The Christian life is a battle, and it's a battle for the mind. And what I want to do this morning is describe the nature of this battle by tracing the topic of the mind through the book of Romans. And the book of Romans has much to say about the mind. In the book of Romans, Paul gives a careful presentation of the gospel message. And you remember he begins by saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. And then he begins a careful and a lengthy presentation of what the gospel message is. And the first topic that he addresses is the mind of every unbeliever. The gospel begins by denouncing the unbeliever's mind. Now, we're interested in this theme. We're looking to study the battle for the mind, and the battle for the mind for the Christian. But we're interested in what Paul has to say about the unbeliever's mind, because the unbeliever's mindset is not as foreign to us as we would like it to be. In fact, in the battle for the mind as a Christian, that's what we're up against. We're up against the leftovers of the unbelieving mind. But turn to the book of Romans, and as Paul addresses the mind of the unbeliever, he calls it a reprobate mind. And he does that in verse 28. You can see that in Romans chapter 1, verse 28. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Now that word reprobate, it's a perfect match for the word that Paul uses there. So it's a good word for the translators to choose. But it's an old word. It's a word that we don't use. And so let me tell you what it means. I had to look it up to figure out what it meant. Look it up in a dictionary. It's related to the word probation. We use that word, and it has to do with a test, a time of testing. But the word reprobate means rejected as worthless or not standing a test, condemned. So it's the idea of failing a test because it is not adequate. It's a good word to be used perhaps in a factory where they make products on an assembly line. And one of the last things on the assembly line might be the quality control, where they look at the products, and if the products fail the certain tests, the certain things that they're looking for, then they're rejected. They're set aside. They're not sold because they have failed a test. They're reprobate products. And this is God's evaluation of the human mind, is it fails a test. It is faulty. It doesn't work as it should. It is a reprobate mind. And so last Sunday, which was sort of the first part of this message, we asked, in what way is the reprobate mind faulty? In what way does it fail the test in God's evaluation? In what way does the reprobate mind not work as it should? Now, we can't tell just from the word itself, and so we have to look at Paul's discussion in chapters 1 and 2 as he discusses the reprobate mind. And what we find when we look there is that the reprobate mind is not faulty because of a lack of knowledge. In fact, it works pretty well in that area of knowing the truth. And so the faultiness of the reprobate mind, the reason why God says it's reprobate, it fails the test, lies somewhere else. But let's look at this area of what the reprobate mind knows. It works rather well in this area. In fact, the reprobate mind knows a great deal about God. And it doesn't know just a vague notion of some kind of God existing out there somewhere, or just the idea that there must be some kind of a first cause or a first mover to set everything in motion. But what Paul says about the reprobate mind is it knows our God. It knows the God of the Bible. Paul explains what the reprobate mind knows in verse 20. And he says, when unbelievers, and they're the owners of the reprobate mind, when they look at visible things, the things that God has created, they see invisible things. Now that's a strange way of putting it, to see Invisible things are things that you can't see. And yet Paul says, when the reprobate mind looks at visible things, it sees invisible things. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So the reprobate mind understands about God. It's able to see invisible things about God. And in fact, verse 19 says that God himself makes sure that those invisible things are seen by the reprobate mind and understood for what they are. It says that in verse 19. That which is known about God is evident within them. And it's talking about unbelievers. For God has made it evident to them. Well, what exactly are these invisible things that the reprobate mind sees and sees clearly about God? Well, I've listed six that come from this chapter, and I think you could list, you could come up with a different list. But these are things that are here in this chapter that the reprobate mind knows. And remember, we're talking about the faultiness of the reprobate mind. It's not faulty because it doesn't know these things. It's faulty for some other reason. But let's look at what the reprobate mind knows. It knows God's power. That's in verse 20. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power has been clearly seen. It also knows his godhood. What I mean by that is that the fact that he is God, his authority. The reprobate mind understands the authority of God, and that's also in verse 20. His divine nature, his godhood, his authority have been clearly seen. Third thing the reprobate mind understands is that God is angry with all believers. And that comes in verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. A fourth thing that the reprobate mind understands is that God is not like the creature. He's not like what he has created. He's not like the things he created. And the reprobate mind prefers to worship a God who is like his creation, who is very much like the creature, even though that reprobate mind knows that God is not like his creation, but he's very different from what he created. A fifth thing that the reprobate mind knows about God is that he defines right and wrong. Now, unbelievers are able to distort what God views as right and wrong, and they do that. They distort what God defines as right and wrong into many different shapes. Chapter 2, verse 14 talks about that, that even unbelievers are not able to escape, that there is a sense of right and wrong, and this is going to be used against them in the judgment, chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatively accusing or else defending them. So they know there's a God who defines right and wrong, and it's stamped upon their hearts. They're unable to escape that basic fact. And then a sixth thing that the reprobate mind knows, and that is that God will one day judge. So when you think about the faultiness of the reprobate mind, when you think about that mindset that you're battling against in the Christian life, the faultiness of the reprobate mind is not a lack of knowledge. There's a whole list of things that the reprobate mind knows about God. Well, what is the faultiness of the reprobate mind? And we asked this last week, and our answer was the faultiness of the reprobate mind is its unwillingness to submit to the authority of God. That's the way in which the reprobate mind does not work as it should. Verse 21, Paul says, even though they knew God, even though the reprobate mind knows God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. So the reprobate mind knows God, but it refuses to honor him, refuses to give thanks to him, and refuses to submit to him. And so Paul describes the reprobate mind, and he describes unbelieving men as suppressing the truth, suppressing what they know to be true. An unbeliever is someone who denies what he knows to be true, someone who does not like to admit that he knows the truth, even to himself. And so the reprobate mind is divided against itself. And the word I might use to describe it is it's an irrational mindset. It's a contradictory mindset. And the word Paul uses to describe this mind is it's a foolish mindset. And so in chapter 2, we looked at this last week, Paul shows how that the reprobate mind contradicts itself and is a contradiction to itself. Look at chapter 1, verse 32. It talks about those who suppress the truth, those who reject God's authority, and it says about them in verse 32, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things, and it's a list of sins that he mentions, are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So the reprobate mind expresses rebellion against God by doing the things that it knows God disapproves of. And then look at chapter 2, because this is the other side of the contradiction. Paul says, therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that in which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? So at the end of chapter 1, you find someone who is sinning against God and approving of others who sin against God. And then at the beginning of chapter 2, you find a person who is condemning others because they're doing what is wrong. And you say, well, is Paul talking about two different people here? No, he's talking about the same person. He's talking about the unbelieving man. He's talking about the person who possesses the reprobate mind. And that person sins against God, wants to express his rebellion against God, and yet, on the other hand, looks at what other people do and says, that is wrong. And Paul says this is evidence that the unbelieving mind is divided against itself. And that the reprobate mind, which suppresses the truth that it knows about God, also at the same time builds on the very truth that it is seeking to suppress. And it shows this when it recognizes that there's a standard of right and wrong that must be defined by God. This leads Paul to his conclusion in chapter 2, verse 5, which is that judgment is coming. And so he says very clearly in verse 5, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the judgment of God. And this is all to prepare him for the good news of the gospel, which saves us from this wrath. Well, Romans chapter 1 and 2 is a long passage about the reprobate mind, and it's a rather complicated passage about the reprobate mind. But last week, we also looked at a short passage and a simple passage that sort of summarizes what Paul is saying about the reprobate mind, and that's in chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. And here Paul gives us the faultiness of the reprobate mind in a very succinct way. For those who are according to the flesh, that is, unbelievers, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So here Paul identifies very clearly the problem, the faultiness of the reprobate mind, and that is its unwillingness to submit to authority. And you can see that in verse 7. The mind that is set on the flesh does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not faulty because of a lack of information. It's faulty because of an unwillingness to subject itself to God's authority. You can also see that this rebellion against God's authority is expressed in hostility to God. It says that in verse 7. Mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. So it not only refuses to submit to his authority, but it hates him for being the authority. And then finally, you see in this passage that the unwillingness of the reprobate heart, the reprobate mind, to submit to God's authority is not just an unwillingness, but it's also an inability. It says, the mind set on the flesh does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's an inability. So in asking our question that we asked last week, what is the faultiness of the reprobate mind? We found our answer, and that is it's unwilling to submit to the authority of God. And this is where we stopped last week. And so this morning, I want to move forward in the book of Romans, and I want to turn to a passage that is perhaps the most important passage in Romans to address the battle for the mind. It's in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Look at the phrase in verse 2, the renewing of your mind. I want to focus in on that because we're talking about the battle for the mind, the battle for the mind in the life of the Christian. So let me ask, what is the renewal of the mind? What does that mean? Well, I want to give you a Greek word. It's the word anakinosis, and that's the word renewal. For the renewal of the mind. It's a word that breaks up into three parts. Ana, which means again. Kainos, which is new. And then the suffix sis, which means it's an action. And so if we put all that together, this renewal is the action of making new again. The action of making new again. It's a renewal. Let me talk about some of the parts of that word, starting with the word kainos. That's the middle part of this word. It means new. In Greek, there are two words for new. We only have one word that we use for new. But in Greek, there's two words for new. There's this word, which is kainos. And then there's another word, which is neos. And the word neos means new in time. It means young, like a child. Or a baby who's just been born and is new, a newborn. It would be neos, they are young, new in time. But this word, kainos, is slightly different, very similar but slightly different. It means having the quality of something that is new, in contrast to the quality of the thing that is old or worn out. Now let me try to explain that by using the illustration of a battery. If you buy a battery, and if this battery has just come out of the battery factory maybe last week, it's just been made, you could say this battery is neos. It's young. It's just been produced. But really the word that we would more often use for a battery, or that a Greek person, so to speak, would more often use for a battery, is this one, kainos. That's the more useful word. Because when you're looking at a battery, you want to know whether it has the quality of a new battery in contrast to the quality of an old battery. In other words, you want to know whether it's charged up. And it doesn't matter if it's young. It doesn't matter if it's 10 years old or 20 years old or 50 years old. But if what matters is that it has the qualities of a new battery, that it be charged up. And so if you're looking for a battery, you want a battery that is kainos, that has the qualities of a new battery in contrast to the qualities of a battery that is old and worn out. And so when Scripture speaks of things that relate to the eternal state, like the new heavens and the new earth. It uses that word, kainos. It uses the word that talks about the quality of newness in contrast to the quality of what is old and worn out. The new heavens and the new earth are not always going to be young. A million years after they have been created, they will not be young. But they will always have the quality of newness in contrast to the quality of the old heavens and old earth. And the Bible uses that term new to describe other things that are part of the new heavens and new earth, like the new Jerusalem, which descends from heaven, or the new name, which we're going to be given, or the new song, which we will sing. Those things will not always be young, but they will always have the quality of newness in contrast to the quality of the old that those things have replaced. So to get back to our word renewal, for the renewal of your mind, it's the act of making the mind new. That does not mean it's the act of making the mind young. It means it is the act of making it have the quality of newness in contrast to the old mind that it replaced. In other words, to renew the mind, the renewal of the mind, is making it to be opposite of the reprobate mind. That's the old mind that the new mind has replaced. The renewal of the mind is to make it to do what the reprobate mind won't do, and that is submit to the authority of God. So that's the new part of this word, anakinosis, kinosis. Well, let's talk about the first part of that word, and it's the word again, ana. And what I want to point out about that is in order that your mind be made new again, you must have a new mind to start with. You can't make it new again unless you already have a new mind. And so in order for you to renew the mind in this way, it's a prerequisite that you must be saved. And in our overview of the book of Romans, we've skipped some very important parts that explain how to be saved. But you're saved by faith and by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. But the Old Testament talks about the old mind and the new mind. And I want to look back to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. In Hebrew, there's no word for mind. And so the word they use in the Old Testament for mind is the word heart. Now that is different from how we use the word heart. Because when we use the word heart, what we often mean is it's the place of our emotions. Or at least it's the place where we do our more emotional kind of thinking. But in the Old Testament, the heart thinks, and the heart plans, and the heart understands. The heart in the Old Testament does everything that the mind does. And so when you read heart in the Old Testament, you can just as easily substitute mind. And in fact, the New Testament treats that word in the same way. So that when you read heart anywhere in the Bible, you can substitute really the what we speak of as the mind. The Bible speaks of man doing all of his thinking in his heart. But in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, there's a great description of the old heart, or what Paul calls the reprobate mind. And this is what God saw on the earth before he sent the flood. It says, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." The Lord saw that the thoughts and the intentions of man's heart or his mind were only evil continually. Now that seems like a strong indictment. But even when the reprobate mind seems to do good, it refuses to acknowledge God. And so it's described here as only doing evil all the time. Now you might ask, what would that look like? Someone who only does evil all the time. And this is what characterized the world before the flood. Well, you don't have to guess what it looked like, because the flood did not solve this problem. And so you come when Noah gets off the ark, chapter 8, verse 21, and the Lord promises him not to destroy the earth with a flood again, but not because this problem has been solved. This problem is exactly the same. Chapter 8, verse 21, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. So that wicked heart that does only evil continually is what's around today. If you want to see what it's like, just look around, because this is the heart of man, the heart of the unbeliever. And so Scripture in the Old Testament speaks of a new heart that is going to be given to replace this heart. And it especially speaks of a time for the nation of Israel, when the entire nation will be given this new heart. And I'm going to turn to Ezekiel. Chapter 36. In verse 25. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. He says to the nation, the Lord says to the nation of Israel, there's coming a time when I'm going to remove the old heart, the reprobate mind, and I'm going to put within it a new heart, a new mindset that is going to be inclined towards obedience instead of inclined towards rebellion. Jeremiah speaks of this same thing, and he speaks of it as God writing his law upon the heart. And that speaks of an obedience that is not motivated by the outward threatenings of the law, but an obedience that's motivated from within. It's motivated from the mind or from the heart. Moses also speaks of this same event for the nation of Israel, and he speaks of it as a time when God will circumcise the heart and make it soft towards him. So in order to renew the mind, in order to make it new again, you must have this new heart to start with. You must have the new mind. But once you have it, it needs to be renewed. It needs to be made new again. It needs to be made to have all the qualities of newness again. And when we look at this expression, renewal of your mind, in context, we're going to find it's a continual process. A continual process of making this new mind or this new heart to be new again, to have those same qualities of newness. So to put it all together, the parts of this word, anakinosis, to make new again, it's a process of submitting the mind to God. And it's to be done again and again and again. So you submit your mind to God, you renew your mind to God, and then that old heart, the old nature, begins to assert its own authority in a subtle way. And so you must renew the mind again. But what does this process look like, the renewal of the mind? And I think you might guess that it has to do with Scripture. It has to do with saturating your mind with Scripture. It's the way in which we submit our minds to God, is to submit our minds to His Word, which is addressed to our minds. But let's say that you sit down with your Bible, perhaps in the morning, to do your devotions, and you're thinking of this passage about the renewal of the mind. And so before you read, you pray. You pray, Lord, I pray that as I read this, that my mind might be renewed in this way. What are you praying for? What are you asking that the Lord would do as you read His Word? Well, consider the reprobate mind. And consider that you're praying for the opposite of the reprobate mind. And then consider the faultiness of the reprobate mind, that it's not a lack of knowledge that makes it to be faulty. It's an unwillingness to submit that makes the reprobate mind to be faulty. So as you're considering that, let me ask this question. When you pray for your mind to be renewed, are you praying for a new insight? You're sitting in front of your Bible. Are you praying that your knowledge of Scripture might be expanded in some way so that you'll learn something that you've never learned before? Well, as a student of the Bible, I want to have new insights into Scripture. I want to deepen my understanding of Scripture, and so I'm looking for new insights. And then as a teacher of the Bible, I want to give others new insight into Scripture. In fact, that's sort of the fun part of teaching, is when you teach someone something about the Bible and they see it for the first time and it's a new insight that's given to them. But let me say that the battle for the mind is not a battle for new insights. That is not the essence of the battle for the mind. Now, new insights into Scripture are good. They're sometimes exciting, and they're helpful in the battle for the mind. They're very helpful in the battle for the mind. But that is not the essence of the battle for the mind. The essence of the battle for the mind is a battle for submission to God. So if you do your devotions that morning, and the Lord has answered your prayer to renew your mind, someone might ask you, what did you learn this morning when you read Scripture? And you might say to them, I didn't learn anything new. I didn't learn anything that I didn't already know before I sat down with Scripture. But what I read this morning and what I'm meditating on now has made my mind to be new again, because I have an attitude of submission to God because of what I have read. That's the renewal of the mind, to make it to be new again. Well, let's look at verses 1 and 2, and I want to look at the context of this phrase, the renewal of the mind. And there's much more that could be said about these two verses than I'm going to say this morning. Let me begin by looking at verse 1. And it begins with the word therefore. And that's a very significant word here. It's a very comprehensive therefore. In fact, it's a turning point in the book. Because in Romans chapter 1 through 11, the focus is on what God has done for us. And he's provided for our salvation. He's saved us. Not because of what we've done, but because of what he's done for us. And it's by grace. And the first 11 chapters explain what God has done for us. And then from this point on, in chapter 12, the focus of the book becomes what we are to do to obey God. But it's founded on this word, therefore, which looks back to everything that God has done for us. And then Paul writes, I urge you, brethren. Now, Paul could have written, I command you. And in fact, he often does that and gives commands in the New Testament. But I think it's significant that as Paul writes, begins his treatment of the Christian life, that it begins in this way, I urge you, I beseech you, brethren. And then Paul gives the motivation for Christian living. He says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. The motivation for living the Christian life is not the threatenings of God. It's the mercies of God. We're to be motivated by his mercies. And hearing about his mercies is a very important process in renewing the mind. So when you hear, like our Sunday school lesson this morning, which had to do with the substitutionary atonement which Christ has made, it's a motivation to live the Christian life, and it renews the mind. I urge you by the mercies of God. John Calvin wrote about this statement. He says, it is enough for the papists, that's his adversaries in the Catholic Church, it's enough for the papists if they can extort by terror some sort of forced obedience, I know not what. But Paul, that he might bind us to God, not by servile fear, but by the voluntary and cheerful love of righteousness, allures us by the sweetness of that favor by which our salvation is effected. Paul allures us by the sweetness of the favor by which our salvation is effected. It's because we've already been saved. It's because God has already shown us mercy, not to earn his mercy, but because he's already shown us mercy, that we are to live the Christian life in obedience to him. And often the first step in renewing the mind is submitting to what God has said about his mercies. Submitting to what he said when he says, you're forgiven. And you say, I don't feel forgiven. And it's by his mercies that the mind is renewed. Paul writes, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Paul explains that the obedience that he has in mind is presenting your bodies to God. That is the essence of Christian obedience. And he uses a picture, sort of a strange picture. He uses the picture of a sacrifice to describe this dedication of your bodies to God. And it's a strange picture because a sacrifice is holy. It's dedicated to the Lord. A sacrifice is acceptable to God. It's pleasing to God. But a sacrifice is not living. The sacrificial animal was placed on the altar dead, where he would be consumed. But Paul says, present your bodies to God as a living sacrifice. Now, what Paul says here about the body is going to lead into what he says about the mind. And I think the reprobate mind is in the background of Paul's thinking for this reason, that what goes on in the body, whether it is good or bad, what goes on in the mind, whether it be good or bad, finds expression in the body. And you remember back when Paul was writing about the reprobate mind in chapter 1, Paul writes, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts, that's their minds, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. And then he goes on to explain ways in which unbelievers dishonor their bodies. And it talks about degrading passions. It talks about homosexuality. It talks about ways in which the reprobate mind rebels against God and expresses that with the body. And it's the same for the renewed mind. It expresses itself with what the body does. And what the renewed mind does with the body is presents it to God as a living sacrifice. Paul describes this at the end of the verse as your spiritual service of worship. Now, that word is translated spiritual. It's really the word rational, that which pertains to the mind. It's your rational service of worship. So you might have a footnote that points that out. But again, I think this is in contrast to the reprobate mind. The reprobate mind is irrational. It's divided against itself. But what is rational is for you to use your body in submission to your Creator. And so this is the rational service of worship. Let's look at verse 2. And verse 2 gives two commands. One is negative and the other is positive. It says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, both of these commands are something that you're to continually do. You're to continually not to be conformed to this world, and you're continually to be transformed. And then also notice about both of those that the way to obey both of these commands is by the renewing of the mind. The way to not be conformed to this world is by renewing your mind, and the way to be transformed is by renewing your mind. Now, when Paul talks about being conformed and being transformed, again, the background is the reprobate mind. Don't be conformed to being like others. And what he means is don't be conformed to being like others who have the reprobate mind, but be transformed. Become different. Different from what? Different from the reprobate mind. And you do that by the renewal of your mind. Well, let's look at the final part of verse 2. And it gives the purpose or the result of renewing your mind. And that is so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, what does the word prove mean there? Well, it's really the word approve. And we find it again back in Romans chapter 1 when Paul talks about the reprobate mind. When he says that those who have the reprobate mind, it says they do not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. They don't approve of keeping God in their knowledge any longer. It's the same word that's given here. But the renewed mind approves of what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The renewed mind approves of the will of God. Now, theologians have divided the will of God up in a helpful way. They've divided it and they've given it certain names. They talk about the preceptive will of God. That is what God prescribes for you to do, his precepts. And it's spoken of as his will because sometimes the Lord says he wants you to behave in this way. For example, in Psalm 51, David says, "You desire truth in the innermost part." It means you want me to be truthful in the innermost part. And so God's perceptive will, what he tells us to do, what he desires us to do, is he never desires something that is evil. But there's another aspect of God's will, and that is his providential will, or sometimes referred to as his secret will, because he doesn't tell us about it in advance. And this is everything that God has ordained to happen. And we find that God often ordains evil, because evil occurs. And so this is God's providential will. Now you might ask, which will is Paul speaking of here when he's talking about approving what the will of God is? Well, he doesn't distinguish here. And the result of renewing your mind is that you want what God wants, that you approve of what God's will is in every aspect. And so I think it can be applied to both. When you submit your mind to God, you approve of his will in every aspect. And so you say, this is what God wants me to do with my life, and this is what I want to do with my life. This is what God tells me to do, and I agree. I approve of it. This is what God considers to be good and acceptable and perfect, and this is what I consider to be good and acceptable and perfect. And so this is what I'm going to do. Or you can think of it in terms of God's secret will. When something happens, and it's in the past, and it's not your first choice, not what you would have chosen to happen. And you say, I approve of what God's will is. It's not what I would have chosen. And yet God says that this, what has happened to me is good and acceptable and perfect. And so I agree and I approve of what God has done. I'm almost out of time, but let me close with two examples from the book of Romans of the renewed mind at work. And I'll be brief in both of these examples, but these are two examples of the renewed mind submitting to God's authority, and I hope they're practical examples. But look at chapter 13. Let me read verses 1 and 2. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists his authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. There are very few human relationships that are not characterized by some aspect of authority. It says, children, obey your parents. Wives, submit to your husbands. Employees are to submit to their employers. Here, really, the idea is of citizens submitting to their government, but Paul expands it to all kinds of authority. There's authority everywhere in the world that God has created and among human beings which God has created. And God has designed it to be this way. And when you renew your mind, you submit to the authority of God, and you express that submission by submitting to the authorities that he has set up. There's a lie that's in the world today that's very prevalent and that seeks to press you into its mold. And that lie is that submission to authority is inherently demeaning. It's something that's expressed often by the feminist movement, but really it's expressed everywhere in our culture. And it's the opposite of the truth. But this lie that submission to the authority is somehow demeaning is very close to the core value of the reprobate mind. It's very close to the core commitment of the reprobate mind, because the reprobate mind hates authority, and it hates God for being the authority. So Paul speaks about submitting to all the authorities that God has set up, and he's not just talking about authorities that make the right decisions. The authority that he has in mind here is Nero. Someone who's really insane. But Paul says to the believers that are here, submit to him. He's the authority that God has set up. And unless he asks you to violate a higher authority, unless he asks you to violate God's authority, you're to submit to him as you would submit to the authority of God, because he is the authority that God has set up. So the renewed mind submits to the authority of God, and it does that by submitting to the authorities that God has set up. And then a second example is in chapter 14. In chapter 14, Paul's dealing with the issue of meat. And meat in this culture was associated with idols. And so there were some believers who were abstaining from meat altogether. And there were others who abstained from idolatry, and yet they ate meat. And what Paul explains in chapters 14 and 15 is that each should follow his own conscience without causing others to stumble. And I'm not going to get into that discussion. But as Paul's in the midst of discussing that, a very important quality of the renewed mind comes out. And that's in chapter 14, verse 6. He who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. Paul talks about the person who's eating the meat. He says he eats and he gives thanks to God. And then he talks about the person who abstains from meat. He says he abstains and he gives thanks to God. The renewed mind that submits to the authority of God is a thankful mind. And it's thankful for what God has put right in front of you. There's nothing more ordinary. There's nothing more mundane. There's nothing more day-to-day than eating meat or abstaining from eating meat. And the renewed mind that submits to God's authority is a mind that thanks God for what is right, what God has put in front of it. Paul goes on to write in verse 7, "For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living." It's sort of an unexpected point that Paul makes there, but his point is that Christ died and rose again in order that everything we do in life, whether we live or whether we die, we belong to him. And we do it with him as our Lord, and we're to thank him for doing that. In chapter 1, when we read about the reprobate mind, one of the most important things that Paul denounces the reprobate mind for failing to do is in verse 21. It says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks." And when you read that, you say, well, that's sort of a minor thing that Paul's picking on. When he talks about all the rebellion of man that earns God's wrath, And he says, they did not honor him, and they did not give thanks. So that's a very minor point. Well, it's not a minor point. It's a very significant expression of rebellion, to refuse to give thanks to God. And so when we think of something in our life, something that is painful to us, something that has happened to us that is distasteful to us, a lot of times I think we say, well, I'll accept this, that it happened to me, and I'm going to accept it, but I could never give thanks to the Lord for this thing because it's something that I would never choose. And Paul says, you need to renew your mind, because the renewed mind gives thanks for what God has set in front of it. On Friday nights of our, when we have our Bible study with the younger people, we're looking at Christ in the Old Testament. The theme that just keeps on emerging in Old Testament prophecy is that Christ is a king. He's a king who reigns. And we come to Christ for forgiveness. We come to him because we know that we're sinners and that we need a Savior. And that's what we're observing when we observe the Lord's Supper today, is we come to Christ for forgiveness and we trust in him and we find forgiveness for our sins. But what we find about Christ when we believe in him, when we're united to him, is that he will not rest until he reigns over us and until he reigns in our minds. And he's not satisfied to reign in just a few major areas of obedience, but he doesn't leave you alone until you submit to his authority in everything, in your thoughts, in your motives, and in everything in your mind. So this is the battle for the mind that's taking place in each one of us. And we need to recognize it for what it is. We need to recognize the place where this battle rages. It rages in the mind. And then what it's about. This is a battle that's about submission to authority, submission to the authority of God. But I hope you're encouraged, because Christ gives the victory in this battle. And we can be thankful that he doesn't give up. But he demonstrates his lordship. He's committed to demonstrating his lordship in you by reigning as king in your mind. And that's the direction in which he's taking you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that the time that we spent looking into your word, you might use to renew our minds and cause us to submit to Christ as Lord afresh. We pray that we will not stray far from the renewed mind, that we will be continually renewing our minds so that we will not be conformed to this world, but transformed into the image of your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.